It's the first Sunday in our series in the Gospel of John. So this morning we are starting a series in John, which actually you don't want to know how long this is going to take. Don't ask. It's going to take a while for us to get through John. Let's just put it at that. But before we jump into the sermon this morning, I have an announcement to make. And those of you who've been tracking with us in terms of the and the potential sale of our property at UBC, we now have an accepted offer on the UBC property. So that's awesome. And nothing can happen until our membership approves the sale. So we are calling a meeting in for 2 weeks' time. So it'll be Sunday on the 21st of September. And that will be after the 11 o'clock service. They'll be at 1 o'clock. It'll be at 1 o'clock the meeting after the second service. Is that clear? Let me just, here are the details, okay? So just, I've got to read them because this is a legal requirement. We're a society. We have to do this. So just bear with me, okay? So I invite you to attend this important general meeting. We will be discussing and voting on three resolutions. A special resolution to approve the sale of the Benisterard Ministry House to the Pacific Center for Discipleship, which is operated by a group of Mennonites who run the Menno Simon Center. So this is a friendly sale to someone within the family, which is awesome. That's what we've been wanting, which is fantastic. And here are the details. The sale will close on December the 31st, 2014, for a price of $4.5 million and includes... gets better, and includes a 50-year rent-free 250-square-foot lease back for an office to be used by UCM or another Christian ministry in the new building, which is awesome. So we will be preserving campus ministry presence in the new space as well as getting basically what we need for the sale. There is also a covenant on the property that's worth $200,000, which has to be paid to the province, and the Mennonites will be paying that as well. So when you add it all up, this deal is worth about $5 million. Two. Amen. There'll also be at this meeting, we'll be having a special resolution to approve the purchase of the Hollywood Theatre from 4184 Investments. That's the official name of the company we're buying it from. To close shortly after the Benisterard Ministry House sale at a purchase price of $3.5 million plus non-refundable pre-closing extension carrying costs of between $50,000 and $100,000, which is 4184's cost of extending our closing date. So what that just simply means is that our closing date was meant to be, sorry, the subjects were meant to be lifted on the 5th of September, and the closing of that deal was meant to happen on the 15th of September. We're asking for an extension to the early first week of January, and also we're negotiating with the owner right now to change our subject lifting date. In order to extend, he's asking us to cover his carrying costs, which will be, you know, $50,000 to $100,000. So that's reasonable. We had a deal at a certain date. We're asking for longer. We should have to pay the difference, and that's what we need to approve at this meeting. So, and since we cannot close on the Benisterard Ministry House before the end of the year, so we can't purchase the Hollywood until the first week of January. That's the rationale. Now, as I mentioned, this resolution number two is subject to us coming to terms with the extension, failing which we'll not be able to complete the transaction. So if we don't get a subject date extension, it's going to be difficult for us to approved to buy the Hollywood when we haven't yet satisfied all the conditions that we need to satisfy to buy it. So there's some wrangling going on right now between us and the owner to try to get the right date and fit everything together. Third, a special resolution to increase our borrowing limits to cover the costs of all of these transactions. The meeting's open to everyone, but only members of our church can vote. So you have 2 weeks to become a member if you want to vote. A full package will be circulated by email in the coming days. And members, if you cannot attend the meeting on the 21st, there will be a provision for proxy votes. So we'll give you some information about that. So you need to give your vote to another member that you trust. And we need these in order to get quorum. We must have as many people there as possible. If we don't have quorum at this meeting, we can't pass the resolutions. If we can't pass the resolutions, then this all falls over. That's how serious this is. So if you can be at this meeting, you need to get there. So we need as many members as possible to make this happen. Are you with me? Everyone with me? All right. So why don't we just pray and thank God for what he's brought together here. This week I was more property developer than pastor. Somehow I managed to pull a sermon together. We'll see how that goes. I'll let you guys be the judge of that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you have been doing in our midst these last couple of years. It does feel in these last few weeks in particular that a lot of things have been coming together rapidly. And in all of this, Lord, we ask that you will help us to keep our eyes on you. Holy Spirit, fill us with wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of Jesus, that we might know him and be filled with his power, the same power that raised him from the dead. Enable us to walk with righteousness, holiness in this world and through all of these decisions as we deal with developers and the city and all these other interested parties. Father, help us to keep our eyes on you and to trust you, because as we've been worshiping this morning, your name is greater and higher than any other name, including the name of the powers over this city and those who make decisions about property and finance and all of that. Lord, you are the maker of heaven and earth. It all belongs to you. And so we want to make sure that in all of this, our hearts are submitted to you and our eyes are on you, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. Awesome. So why don't you turn to the person next to you and say, "This is good news," and I'll be at the meeting. See you at the meeting. All right. Okay, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. I'm really excited about starting this journey with you in the Gospel of John. The reason I'm excited is because there is so much that we are going to learn about Jesus as we journey through this book together. There's so much that is going to be unfolded for us. We are going to meet Jesus in a new way, I believe. Now, as you may know already, John's portrait of Jesus is quite different to the other Gospels. If you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you read John, you notice that they're very different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. I mean, in terms of historically speaking, they share a relationship with each other, whereas John seems to be sort of outside of that circle, still talking about the same Jesus, but doing it in a very different way. There's harmony between all the Gospels, of course, but there's some significant differences. For one, in John, there are far fewer miracles. The miracles that John highlights are very specific, and they're theological. He's using them to make specific points about who Jesus is. But there's not many of them. The other thing is that there's no parables. There are no parables in John's gospel. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's all Jesus does is talk in parables. The disciples are complaining all the time. You just talk in parables that we can't understand. Yet in John, there are none of those parables. What you get instead are these long and detailed theological discussions going on between Jesus and the disciples and the religious leaders, whom John just simply calls the Jews. So when you see the Jews, don't think all Jews. The Jews in John is specific to the religious leaders of Israel. And so Jesus has these debates all the way through John between the disciples and the religious leaders on all sorts of theological points. And one other point is that some of the events that happen in John happen out of order compared with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, the temple cleansing scene, which in Matthew, Mark, and Luke happens at the end of those Gospels. In John, it happens right at the beginning. And it's not because John's a crappy historian. It's because John is painting Jesus in a very particular light. And the main reason for this is because John is an evangelist. Okay, John is an evangelist. He is writing a gospel, his gospel, in such a way that it's intended to be read or heard, as it would have been the case in the ancient world. Someone would have been reading it out loud to non-Christians. It was intended to be heard by non-believers, or at the very least, people who are being introduced to Christianity for the first time, or perhaps very, very, very new Christians. But it's in that realm. People who are seeking, who are not yet believers, who may be just believers, that's whom John is trying to communicate to. And so he's an evangelist, and he is wanting to do this. His particular concern is, how do you communicate the relevance of make sense of a Jewish Messiah into a predominantly Gentile or non-Jewish world? So John is writing to Gentiles and to Gentiles who aren't yet believers or maybe very new believers. And his question is, how do you make sense of a Jewish Messiah who claims to be God in a non-Jewish Gentile context, right? I wonder if you've ever asked that question. Why did anyone believe in the gospel when it just seemed to be so Jewish? What relevance would it have had to a Gentile audience, to Gentile people, non-Jewish people? Why should, and some argue that it was probably written to a church in Ephesus. And so the question is, why would a citizen of Ephesus, for example, who perhaps for their whole life has worshipped the fertility goddess Diana in the temple in Ephesus, care at all about a Jewish God and a Jewish Messiah who these people, these Christians are saying has come to save us? What do I need saving from? And what is all this about? What good news is this? And why should I care? So how do you answer these kinds of questions, right? So in a sense, John's gospel is a kind of first century alpha course, all right? You with me? Anyone here taking the alpha course? So you know it's kind of addressing lots of questions. And that's what John is trying to do as well. He's trying to address and answer specific questions about who Jesus is. Now, despite the historical distance then between us and the first century audience that this was written to, I really do believe John is going to help us in our own context. I believe John is going to help us make sense of Jesus in our own time. Because think about it, how do we talk about Jesus now? I mean, how do we even talk about God now in a way that makes sense to people? I mean, how do we do that? How do we translate the relevance of a Jewish Messiah who lived and died 2,000 years ago into our current contemporary context? How do we do that? John is going to help us with some of those questions. John's going to help us think through this. Especially, now given that we live in a world where it seems the default position for most people in regards to God is perhaps not atheism, though there's certainly lots of atheists around, but it's more like people's attitude to God these days is more like whatever. They don't really think about it. They don't really care, right? It's not that we're, the seeker-sensitive movement has come and gone because people aren't necessarily seeking. Are you with me? This is very radical, historically speaking. This is very radical. We're living in a time now that's unlike any other time in history, really. It's unlike any other, certainly in the West, it's unlike any time in history in the past in regards to the way that people think and relate to God. God's not really in people's frame of reference anymore. Whereas, for most of human history, God has been at the center of people's frame of reference. And, for everything, it's about everything that people understand about life and about what it means to be human and how you go about your daily business and the crops grow and the rain and economics and politics. God has been at the center of all of that, but he isn't any longer in our culture. And this is completely unique. There's never been a time in history like this. So we have to really think hard about how to come to grips with communicating the gospel in this kind of world where God is whatever now. Now, of course, we understand that globally, I'm just talking about the West, right? Because globally, we know that the world is very religious. I mean, you just got to look at the news and you see that religion is everywhere. And I think that's part of the reason why the West is shutting itself off to questions about God and to religion in particular, because what we see going on around the world in the name of religion, in the name of God, is appalling. So you can understand why people don't want anything to do with it, because that's the realm of bigots and fundamentalists and violent people who poison everything. You with me? So the response in our culture has been to kind of bracket it off, put it over here and say, I'm going to make my meaning in other ways, but I'm not going to deal with the question of God because that turns you into a horrible person. You know what I'm saying? I'm sure in your attempts to explain your faith to people, you've come up against the awkwardness of this. I don't know if there's anyone here. You've shared your faith with people and it's felt incredibly awkward because you realize very quickly in the conversation, you're not talking the same language anymore. You're not living in the same reality even anymore. I mean, we use words like God and Savior and Lord and faith and Messiah, and people have no sin, and people have no idea what you're talking about. There's no frame of reference for these words anymore. Once upon a time, there was some cultural traction. Even 50 years ago, there was lots of cultural traction. You used a word like sin, and kind of everyone just instinctively understood what you're talking about, but not anymore. So we're living in a world where there's very little cultural traction, very little agreement on language, and certainly in terms of our frame of reference for God, you know, we in here it feels very normal to use that kind of language, doesn't it? We say God and Jesus and Savior and Lord and redemption and reconciliation. We use all these words, and it makes sense in here. It's normal here, right? But if I was to start dropping F-bombs, all of you would start to be very uncomfortable very quickly. And it's the same way kind of in the world. We start talking about Jesus not as a swear word, and people, it's like dropping an F-bomb in church. It gets very weird very quickly. Is there an amen? You know what I'm talking about, okay? It wasn't long ago when you could count on some agreement in language and understanding between people, but that's disappearing very rapidly. It's very little of that left now. So we're back at square one almost. Almost. We're not fully post-Christian or whatever, but we're getting there. We're getting to a point where by talking about the gospel to people will be completely new. You know, they won't have heard this before. They won't have had any context for this before. So we're like John, trying to think through how you make sense of the gospel into a world that has never heard the gospel before, that doesn't have any frame of reference for it. In our context, I guess people are very spiritual. People are searching after the transcendent. People are trying to touch the divine, whatever that may mean. But, you know, they think about it more in terms of a divine consciousness, an ineffable force, as opposed to a personal God that you can know and interact with. All right? So that's kind of the context we're in. I have lots of conversations with people about Jesus. And I mean, over the years, one of the most common things I've heard when I've talked about it is, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. And what they mean by this, I think, is not that they believe science is going to save them as such. They mean, or that science is some kind of God. What they mean is that they believe in the scientific story. They believe that if we can just do more research and development and develop more and better technology and medicine, we will eventually kind of fix all of our human problems. That's what they're talking about, this development of human history to a point where we're going to reach utopia by our own efforts, by our ingenuity and our intelligence and our technology, right? That's kind of what they mean. And this is what Neil Postman, who's a historian and cultural commentator, says about the scientific story. Of course, it's for many of the great goods that it's brought us, it doesn't actually address the longings and the needs of the human heart. And this is what he says, if I can read it. In the end, science does not provide the answers most of us require. Its story of our origins and of our end is, to say the least, unsatisfactory. To the question, how did it all begin? Science answers, probably by accident. To the question, how will it all end? Science answers, probably by accident. And to many people, the accidental life is not worth living. And in the face of the accidental life, people are, of course, making meaning wherever they can, however they can. More consumption will heal us, more experiences, more money, more knowledge, better relationships, the right career. Somehow all of these things are going to make us whole, are going to fix what's missing. Well, George Orwell, who was no Christian and no friend of the church, tells a tale about this kind of desire, and he writes, next slide, I once thought of a cruel trick I once played on a wasp. He was sucking jam on my plate, and I cut him in half. Paid no attention, merely went on with his meal while a tiny stream of jam trickled out of his severed esophagus. Only when he tried to fly away did he grasp the dreadful thing that had happened to him. It is the same with modern man. The thing that has been cut away is his soul. And his point is that we are trying to do something that isn't going to work. We're trying to grasp after something that's not going to ultimately satisfy us. We're leaking. It's trickling out of us, and we won't really recognize it in the moment of consuming because it feels so good. You know, more money, more sex, more relationships, more power, better career. It feels great until you try to, you know, in those quiet moments, perhaps when you've had a little bit too much to drink and the right kind of music is on, suddenly the reality of your imminence and your contingency and all of the pressures and the questions that you have kind of come crushing in, and you begin to weep and you're not sure why. Because you know deep down that there's something that isn't satisfying you. Okay. In any case, I mean, around kits, what you're most likely to hear is not, I believe in God, but I believe in science, but I believe in the transcendent consciousness. And I'm not actually mocking that, to be honest. I really am not, because you may be surprised to learn that that's exactly the kind of thing that John might have heard 2,000 years ago in his own context. The words would have been different, of course. Probably wouldn't have heard something like the transcendent consciousness in first century Ephesus, but he would have heard something similar when he asks people, what do they understand about the meaning of life? Where do you find meaning? Where do you find joy? What's the divine mean to you? I guess my point here is that we're actually closer to the spiritual, pagan, Gentile world of John's time than we may realize. And as I said, even perhaps it's been so rapid, the change in our culture, like even 50 years ago, I know in Australia and probably Canada too, our cultures were much more Christian. You know, my parents grew up going to Sunday school, even though they didn't believe. Their parents didn't go to church, but they sent their kids, right? Because you thought, well, the church will do some good in terms of giving moral instruction or whatever. People still had a latent sense that the church does some good in society, but that's disappearing rapidly. And so we have a challenge before us, don't we, to start thinking carefully about how we're going to speak about Jesus and live our faith into this kind of world. Have you wrestled with these sorts of questions before? I mean, I know you probably feel it. And I certainly do when I read the news or watch anything in the media about the way in which people talk about the church, especially when you consider the debates that are going on around same-sex marriage and homosexuality. It's like we're all kind of tarred with the same brush, and we're having to deal with people who are, you know, our anointed Christian spokespersons whom we didn't actually endorse or vote for, and we don't feel actually represent us, but say horrific things that tar us all with the same brush. And but I'm not like Fred Phelps, right? Our church is not like the Westboro Baptist Church. We don't picket funerals. We don't say God hates fags, right? But that's not the context. That doesn't. Okay. Needless to say, we're thought of as weird. Let's just say that. We're thought of as weird. And despite that, though, we know that the story we're living in is the one that gathers up all the longings and desires of human life, you know, questions about God and the meaning of humanity and the destiny of the world, and it's all gathered up in the gospel in this amazing, beautiful story that just happens to be true. And that's the story we're living in. If only people would know that story that's so beautiful and so life-transforming and so powerful, if only we could tell that story, right? Know that Jesus actually loves them, and he wants to redeem their life. And the early church struggled with this, right? This is why in Romans 1, Paul has to say to them, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation. Why would he need to say that if people weren't actually ashamed of the gospel? Now, we know in our heart of hearts that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, but we're kind of ashamed of it. It's not the gospel we're ashamed of, and it's not Jesus we're ashamed of, but we're ashamed of the way in which that's been represented in our culture, right? So we have to struggle with this belief in the power of the gospel, but our shame around it. And so we're in the same camp as the early church was. We're wrestling with some of the same questions. How do we speak about Jesus and wrestle with our shame, with our embarrassment, if you like? Is there a better way of telling the story that is compelling, that communicates what we really want people to know? Okay, so that's what John is doing. Now, obviously, some of the questions he's answering in his gospel are different from the ones we're going to need to answer. But what we're going to do as we go through this series is keep looking at John's context and the questions that he's wrestling with and try to translate them over into our own context in our own moment. That's what we're going to do. This is going to be about learning how to follow Jesus and understand him and speak about him in our own context out of the tools that John's gospel gives us. Okay? So that's what we're doing. So the Apostle John, or John the Evangelist, as he is sometimes called, is living in a similar environment to us, facing some of the same challenges, and that is why we desperately need to hear John's voice. And that's why I really feel like God has kind of stirred up in me and the elders as we've been thinking about this coming year. John is a good place to begin. All right. Now, no doubt, if any of you have read John recently, you'll probably have this question going around in your mind. And that is, but hang on a minute, Tim. You're saying John is written primarily to Gentiles and non-believers, and yet I read John, and I see a very Jewish book here. I see John wrestling with discussions, theological discussions that get into minutiae about Judaism, the festivals of Israel, feast days, fast days, Sabbath keeping, the laws, all of that. You're saying that this is a gospel written for Gentiles, and yet it is so Jewish in its sort of context and its language. And the answer is, yes, you're right. It is a very Jewish book. But the point is that John is working very hard through his book to help us understand the Jewish context and then how that relates to other contexts. You with me? So, yes, it's incredibly Jewish in its language and its imagery and its discussions and its dialogue. But John all the way gives us these throwaway statements. Well, they're not throwaway statements, but he makes these statements, or he fills in the blanks, or he adds commentary to what Jesus is saying so that we can read it in its Jewish context, but he gives us tools to translate it over into a Gentile one. Okay, and so we're going to pay attention to a lot of that movement. And again, the question is, how do you help Gentiles come to terms with this Jesus for the first time, and maybe even to the story of Israel for the first time? Like, if you're an Ephesian Roman citizen, you know, you've never heard the story of Israel in your whole life. It's not like there were lots of books around that you could just go to the library and grab one and read about the history of Israel. Now, you would be completely ignorant, most likely, unless you were super educated about anything to do with Israel. So here you've got a Jewish Messiah that's being proclaimed in Roman streets, and people are responding to Jesus and coming to faith in Jesus, but the question still remains, why would anyone care? And in our own context, why should anyone care, right? So these folks wouldn't have expected, much less understood, their need for a Messiah who died, especially not one who died a criminal's death on a Roman instrument of torture. Like, anyone in that Roman context who dies on a cross is an object of shame and derision and scorn. They're like the lowest of the low, and you've got these preachers going through the Roman Empire saying, Jesus is Lord, and yet he was crucified by the Roman state. None of this makes any sense. Why would anyone become a Christian? And yet it happens. People believe. People come to faith. Because when the story is told, and when it's demonstrated by love and good deeds and backed up by, you know, the power of the Spirit at work in our lives, people see that Jesus is real. You know, and it's true, what we believe is pretty strange and amazing and simply cannot be reduced down to a soundbite. And you know, that's why John spends an entire book wrestling over the questions of Jesus. He doesn't reduce Jesus down to a statement of faith or a soundbite that you can sort of just put in your back pocket for later. You know, he's wrestling with Jesus for 21 chapters, trying to make sense of him and describe him and help others see Jesus for who he is. And this is why in verse 25, the very last verse in John's Gospel of chapter 21, he says this: Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Like, so what John's telling us is he's only just giving us like this much compared with what he could have said, right? So he's being very selective and very purposeful. And in my opinion, John is probably the single best book in the history of the world. It's the most fantastically crafted book that I have ever come across in my life, and particularly the first chapter. Chapter 1 of John is the best chapter of writing that exists in the world today. There you go. That's my bold statement. It is the best piece of writing that exists in the world. John chapter 1. So now you're going to go and read it, and you're going to go, bleh, right? But I'm going to help you to understand why it is the best chapter written in the history of the world. Now, it's because John doesn't reduce Jesus down to pithy little statements a summary. He's wrestling with Jesus through a whole book. I think we have to do honor to this by wrestling with this book in a way that does justice to it over the next year and a half. Or thereabouts. Yeah. So, the purpose of John, next slide, is clearly stated in John 20:31. This is why he's written his gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this is why I believe John is written to folks who don't yet believe, because John's actually said here his purpose is that you may read these words, wrestle with Jesus, and you may come to believe that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, and that by believing in him or believing into him, you may have life in his name. Now this verse gives us two words that are crucial for us to understand. And this is what I'm going to do this morning in the time I have left. We're going to look at two words that help us to launch into the gospel. And those two words are believe and life. So the first one, believe. First off, I just want you to know that in John's gospel, he doesn't once use the noun faith or belief or trust. He never uses the noun, the naming word faith, trust, or belief. Not once. Other writers in the New Testament do, but not John. Not a single occasion do you ever see the noun faith or belief or trust. Instead, what John uses is the verb form, to believe in or to have faith in or to trust in. See, for John, faith isn't something that you possess, like an idea, giving faith to an idea or saying yes to an idea. It's kind of having, for him, it's not something static. It's not something you just hold in your mind, right? For John, belief is a living, breathing, active thing, something that makes you move forward, that progresses you forward from one thing to another. It's something that you do, not something that you just believe, right? It's not just an idea, but it's an action. And this is so important in John. It's always moving. Our faith is always progressing, and it's progressing into and towards something. And of course, in John, obviously what we're progressing into and toward is Jesus. But this is where, let me try to illustrate it to you like this. When we come to faith in Christ, when we start to believe in him for the first time, no doubt for many of us, our ideas about Jesus are inadequate and still are. I mean, my ideas about Jesus are still very inadequate. And they're probably half wrong. Right? But the point for John is that you start somewhere, but you keep moving forward from faith to faith, from glory to glory, from strength to strength. It's progressive. You start at a particular point, but that launches you into a journey. That launches you into an ever-deepening experience of who Jesus is and the truth that Jesus is, the life that Jesus is, to put it in John's terms. Let me try to explain to you like this. If I talk about belief as a noun, right, what I might say is something like, just let me move this here. Can you all see my tub of ice cream here? Now, here it is, here we are, my tub of ice cream. Now, I might say, I believe that ice cream is really delicious, and leave it at that. I believe that ice cream is good, and it's tasty, it's delicious, and it's good to eat, right? Now, just to say that and sort of leave it at that is kind of the noun. I believe in the essential goodness of ice cream. Now, faith, or believing into as a verb, would be something more like this. I'm just not going to hold the idea in my mind. I'm actually going to experience it. I am going to get myself some ice cream and maybe even some chocolate sauce, all of that good stuff. Oh, yeah. Oh, and I am going to believe into this ice cream. That's really good, you guys. See, now, my faith as a noun has become a verb. I'm experiencing the goodness, the tastiness of this. Wow, that's really good, man. Anyone want some? I'll just pass it around, right? We can all share in the ice cream. So when the scriptures invite us to taste and see that the Lord is good, you know, it's inviting us into something that is more than just ideas, statements of truth that we hold in our mind. It's about launching into something that we involve our whole lives in. And it wraps everything we are up in it. We become part of the believing. We are believing into Jesus, right? We're experiencing him. We're getting the benefit of who he is by not just believing that he exists, but experiencing that life. And that's the second word, life. What does it mean for John to talk about that we might have life in his name? And another point about words here is that, next slide, life is used many times in the New Testament. There are several different Greek words for life. But John uses them more than anyone else. Of the 200 times that life is used in the New Testament, John's gospel contains 47 of them. So that's a quarter of the time that the New Testament talks about life. John is the one who's doing it the most. And he loves this word, and it's everywhere, as you'll see, as believe is. I mean, believe is everywhere, as the verb form, remember, believing into, but the believing into is intended to become life to us, and these two ideas are always connected in John. Some of the most famous verses in John's gospel, many of you will know these, contain this word life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever should believe in him will never perish but have everlasting life. John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly, right? Life to the full. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there are many others. One of my favorites is John 11, where he says at the graveside of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die, will live, he says, even though they die. And that raises an interesting point. How can you live even though you die? How does that work? And to understand that, we need to know that the Greek word for life that John is using is the word zoe. Now, there are lots of different words, as I mentioned, one of them being bios, or biological, kind of physical life. The other one is zoe, which is a very complex word, but what we might sort of use, we might shorthand it by saying it means spiritual life. And it's zoe that John uses in all of those above quotes. Whenever he says the word life, he usually means zoe, spiritual life, life that flows from God. Now, to understand the difference between bios and zoe, here's a long quote from C.S. Lewis. Hold on to your hats, everybody. In reality, the difference between biological life and spiritual life is so important that I'm going to give them two distinct names. The biological sort, which comes to us through nature and which, like everything else in nature, is always tending to run down and decay, so that it can only be kept up by incessant subsidies from nature in the form of air, water, food, etc., is bios. The spiritual life, which is in God from all eternity and which made the whole universe, the whole natural universe, is zoe. Bios has, to be sure, a certain shadowy or symbolic resemblance to zoe, but only the sort of resemblance there is between a photo and a place, a statue and a man. A man who changed from having bios to having Zoe would have gone through as big a change as a statue, which changed from being a carved stone to becoming a real man. And that is precisely what Christianity is about. This world is a great sculptor's shop. We are the statues, and there is a rumor going around that some of us are someday going to come to life. And when Jesus talks about that life, the Zoe life, the eternal life of God, he's talking about something that is happening in us that is bringing us to life, that is changing us from being merely statues into real people. Now, it's not complete in this world, is it? We get glimpses of it, tastes of it. We experience, you know, the echoes of it. We feel it in our soul sometimes when we worship or pray, or when we enjoy a good meal, or when we're hanging out with our friends and we feel connected and loved, and there's something stirring in us, and we know that this is life. And these are signs of what is promised to us in Jesus, of the life that Jesus is and that he came into this world to give us. Abundant life, Jesus calls it resurrection life or eternal life. And that word is often misunderstood to mean life after death, but that's not what it means. Whenever Jesus uses the term eternal life, he's talking about the life of the eternal God flowing into us. It's the eternal life that God is that's becoming part of us and welling up within us. As Jesus says, it will become like a stream of living water that will well up within you and flow out of you. It's like not complete yet. We're in it, we're experiencing it, it's flowing through us, but we're on a journey toward its fulfillment. And so Jesus will say, life is the food that will satisfy our deepest hunger, the drink that will quench our deepest thirst. And as we'll see as we go through John, this life is in Jesus. And Jesus, it's not just in Jesus, Jesus is this life. He is life. In John 1, it says, in him was life, Zoe, and that life was the light of all people. In other words, Jesus came so that everyone might taste and see that the Lord is good and experience this life. And that's what we're going to explore as we go through John. It's going to be a wonderful journey. I hope you're excited. I'm excited. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are good and your love endures forever. And it's not merely something that you want us to say, but also to experience with everything that we are, with all of our humanity. I thank you that this life you offer us isn't like nirvana. It's not us losing ourselves in the Om, in the oneness of all things. It's actually about you wanting to make us more human, more alive, more embodied as physical people in our bios. It's you wanting to touch our bodies and our minds and our hearts and our souls and our memories and our experience and our future and our past. It's you wanting to wrap us up in all that you are in order that we might become more like you. Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much for coming to us and showing us the way to our true home in your love and in your life. And I pray that that life would flow into us even now. For anyone here this morning who doesn't know, hasn't tasted this life before, that they would begin to take steps toward you, that their faith, as John describes, would be, though it may start small today, would be something that progresses forward. Jesus, we say yes to you again this morning. We lay our lives down before you again, just as you laid down your life for us, in order that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. What an awesome promise. We thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.